I want to call your attention to 2 Timothy 3 for a reading of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, reading verses 14 and 15. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of these two verses. A couple of things I want to point out from these verses. The first is, there is some significance about the one from whom we hear the gospel. Not that salvation is in the evangelist. The salvation is in Christ. But if the life and the testimony of the one who brings the gospel, the one who is the instrument to bring the gospel to us, is a life that is unholy and does not commend the truth which he or she speaks, then great harm is done. Paul says, Timothy, continue in the things you've learned, knowing from whom you've learned them. Knowing from whom you have been, or by whom you have been taught these things. And he's referring, no doubt, to his mother and grandmother that are referred to elsewhere. And, of course, to some degree, Paul's referring to himself. Because he could call Timothy his son in the faith. Not that we worship man, not even an apostle. But there is some value in knowing the one from whom you have received the truth. And closely connected with that in verse 15 is this second fact that Timothy, from a child, had been taught the Holy Scriptures. And that there was this teaching ministry on the part of his grandmother and mother that had influenced Timothy from his earliest years, from a child. And that we see then that how important it is for children and for those of, shall we say, the next generation to be grounded in the truth of God's Word. Now, I'm taking liberty to do something this afternoon that is pretty rare, and that is, instead of giving a Bible message, I'm giving you some important church history. And that is a very great exception to the rule. As Baptists, we are more interested in Scriptures than in even in church history. But there is something to be said for knowing of whom we have learned what we know. Or, in other words, knowing something of the history of doctrine that we hold to. And I want to begin today a short series of messages on the 5 points of Calvinism. The doctrine of salvation is vital and foundational. And there are age-old questions about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Questions about the nature of grace. Exactly what is grace? questions about the place of human responsibility, the faculty of the will, human choice, and so on. And we stand today in a long line of believers throughout history who embrace and defend the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. As Spurgeon pointed out, it is a nickname to call it Calvinism. And the nickname, no doubt, was well earned by Calvin because he was a great theologian. And though there are things that we cannot agree with Calvin about, nevertheless, I would not dare take anything away from the helpful influence and contributions that he made. I'd be happy to shine his shoes in glory land. Calvin did not originate these doctrines, for they are plainly in the Scriptures. Where did they all learn it? Before Calvin and after Calvin? Where have you learned it? I hope you haven't learned it from any man. If you have, well, you need to learn it from God's Word. Be thankful for whatever human instruments and whatever church history and whatever personal history and influences that the Lord has brought to bear upon you. But make sure that you have learned it from Scripture. Christians, for 2,000 years, have learned of the sovereignty of God in salvation from the Holy Scriptures and from Christ Himself, from the Holy Spirit of God teaching us these things. And I, like many others, will in these messages use the nickname Calvinism simply for brevity and because I think you know what I mean by it. It's a convenient term. I personally prefer the term sovereign grace. But certainly most people outside of our walls here know these doctrines by the name Calvinism more than anything else. Those with any theological background know the familiar acrostic that is used to express certain aspects of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and that is easily remembered with the word TULIP. In fact, I don't even need a writing board up here to put it down. Unless there may be some of the young people that have not been taught this particular device in order to remember the points easily. But, in fact, part of the reason that I'm doing these studies at this time is that a few weeks ago, I came to realize that though I have preached for many years the truth of sovereign grace, I had not taught my sons the TULIP acrostic. And so we got that all settled there in family worship one night, and listening to all those debates by Dave Hunt and the others that were his opponents. And so that's part of the reason why that we need to go over these things from time to time. I did a series of nearly 50 messages on every aspect of the doctrines of grace that I could think of shortly after becoming the pastor here, but that's been a long time ago. And there's another generation, thank the Lord, that needs to hear these things. Now, I'm not going to repeat all that I said in those 48 or whatever messages. I hope to preach just one message on each of the 5 points. and to do so in a way that glorifies the Lord and humbles man and accomplishes some good in the lives of His people. But just as with Timothy, a new generation needs to know . Oh, by the way, that's where I was. The TULIP acrostic, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, before we consider these 5 points, we do well to know something of the historical background of how these 5 points came to be 5 points. And there are many doctrines that I do not need to go into so much historical detail about. This one is an exception because of the very foundational nature of the subject at hand. Salvation itself. The way of salvation and the application of salvation. And because of the misinformation that is out there and because of the heat of the debate, which is often more than the light of the debate, some historical background to all of this is very helpful. After all, why do we not have 8 points? And a daffodil, something like that. Why 5 points and the tulip? I think some of our opponents think that Calvin was sitting in his garden one day and looked over and saw a nice flower and he said, you know, that reminds me of what I believe. And that was where the 5 points of Calvinism were born or something. Well, Calvin didn't speak English, didn't write in English. And that is far from what we'll see here historically. We're going to focus on about 100 years of history in the country of the Netherlands. And we have to go back to that point in order to understand the framing of the 5 points as such. Of course, this debate over the sovereignty of God and versus the free will of man was engaged in the early centuries of church history. The Waldensian statement from 1120 has some phrases that seem to address this issue. But as far as this, what we know presently as the formulation of these 5 points, we have to go to about 100 years of Dutch history from about the mid-1500s to the mid-1600s. And I've got a lot of names and dates to throw at you. And so bear with me. Let me first just give some general background. The influence of the Protestant Reformation was felt throughout Western civilization. The writings of Luther and Calvin spread far and wide, thanks to the invention of printing that was not too old at that time, and thanks in part, humanly speaking, to the fertile soil that had been preserved through the Middle Ages in our Anabaptist forefathers all over Europe. The teachings of Luther and Calvin were on the subject of salvation and justification by faith were warmly received because it's what they had believed all along. We also have to understand the interrelation between religion and politics in countries like the Netherlands. Other social factors like the Renaissance and the increase in learning, and as I mentioned, printing, all of these factors all come together here in the time frame that we're talking about. The political powers were always eager to have one single religion under their rule, because having a common system of belief helps in steady government and a steady society. And many religious leaders are all too eager to court the favor of the civil rulers to advance their cause, rather than to rely upon the Holy Spirit and prayer and preaching and grassroots evangelism to advance their cause. In the Netherlands, there were many Reformed congregations that sprung up. In the country of the Netherlands, politically, there was opposition to the Spanish rule, and they were in a struggle. The Netherlands was in a struggle for independence. They gained that independence after the 80 Years' War from 1568 to 1648. Leading up to that war, King Charles V of Spain, also known as the Holy Roman Emperor, sent severe religious persecution against the Netherlands. From the most severe time frame was 1523 to 1555, over 30 years. Charles's son, his only legitimate son, Philip II, continued the severe persecution of the Protestants and of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. Philip II sought to enforce the Romanist doctrines of the Council of Trent, which was a fairly recent thing. Actually, the Council of Trent met from 1545 to 1563. And so it was during his own reign that this council finished and that Philip imposed its dogma in the Netherlands. The Netherlands welcomed any anti-Romanist. That was about the only qualification you had to meet to be welcomed into the Netherlands. And people of all kinds came, all stripes of anti-Romanists. There was wide tolerance. You could believe almost anything as long as you were not a Romanist. And they even allowed some Romanists in. The leader of the opposition there was William of Orange, known as William the Silent. Only because on one occasion he refrained from speaking. He was a very gifted orator, but on one occasion he was silent, and he came to be known by that. William of Orange, a Reformed Protestant, was assassinated in 1584 by Romanists there in the Netherlands. And two of his sons became prominent political figures. Now, I'm mentioning these because we're going to come back to them in a moment. One was Maurice and the other Frederick. Now, in the 1570s, the Dutch Reformed Church was established as the official religion, even amidst constant opposition from Spain, from Philip II. This Dutch Reformed Church adopted the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, which were both strongly Calvinistic documents. Now, this Belgic Confession, by the way, was of very recent origin at that time. It was written in 1561, not by a preacher, but by a painter, Mr. Guido de Bresse, or Guy de Bray. And he drew much from Calvin, of course, in that Confession of Faith. He was martyred in 1567. And let's see, the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, was from a German origin. I believe Ursinus is the name connected with the writing of that catechism. So these were the documents of the Dutch Reformed Church. So, now we pass from general background to the an individual named James Arminius, born 1560, died 1609, lived to be 49 years old. The scholars in that day and time would Latinize their names. James Arminius was born, and I'm sure my pronunciation is wrong here, but Jacob Hermansson, or Hermansson, or von Hermansson. He gave it the Latin rendering Jacobus Arminius, and we anglicized Jacobus into the name James. So that's why he's called James Arminius. It's like John Calvin was known as Johannes Calvinus, and so on. Now, Arminius was 4 years old when Calvin died. Calvin died in 1564, and so they never even knew each other. But the polarization of doctrinal understanding bears these names of these two men. Arminius was born in the Netherlands. He was very gifted in learning and speaking. He was not an ignoramus. He was one of the first students. He was actually the sixth student to enroll at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. After that, he was sent with his expenses paid by the Netherlands churches to Geneva, Switzerland, to be educated for the gospel ministry. While he was there, he was taught by Calvin's successor, Theodor Beza. And Beza was a good, sound, strong, theologically oriented teacher. In some respects, he may have gone beyond Calvin, namely in supralapsarianism, whereas Calvin was infralapsarian. And that all has to do with trying to arrange the order of decrees and explain the doctrine of reprobation and so forth. After that, Arminius returned to the Netherlands as a pastor, sound and capable. He engaged in a debate with a fellow named Dirk Kernhardt, who was a Pelagian. A Pelagian, that name derives from the same controversy that was engaged in about 1,000 years before between Augustine and Pelagius. And the Pelagians denied original sin, denied a true substitutionary atonement. Their theology is about as far off as you can get. Arminius is debating this character, Kernhardt, and he became convinced that Kernhardt's arguments were better than his own, and better than what he had embraced sitting at the feet of Theodor Beza. He kept this fairly quiet, didn't make a big stir about it, and in 1603, he became a professor of theology at the University of Leiden. There was a professor there who opposed his appointment because he had doubts about the theology of Arminius, even at this point. This other professor was named Francis Gomar, or
Franciscus Gomarus. If you really want to impress somebody, just Latinize your name.
The controversy between these two men spilled over into the student body. There was much division and debate, and the controversy even spread beyond the walls of the university to the general public. And on at least one occasion, they tried to get Arminius to give his views in a public or even in a written forum, and he wouldn't do that. He was quiet and evasive. 1 year before his death, he was finally convinced to make his position known publicly. That was 1608, and he died in 1609, while the debate was still escalating. One of his followers that he had influenced greatly picked up the banner and took it to the next level. His name was Simon Episcopus. I guess there's a way to Latinize that too. This was 1609. For sake of reference, this was the same year that our Pilgrim Fathers arrived in Amsterdam from Great Britain seeking relief from religious persecution. And they were there for a little over 10 years and came to the shores of Plymouth. They founded Jamestown, I believe. One of those two, in 1620. Now, in fairness to Arminius, he never denied the doctrine of the total depravity of man. He never denied the doctrine of the necessity of grace. He never denied the need of regeneration in order to believe. You can read some of his writings, and I'm telling you, this audience here today would shout a hearty amen when he is on some of those subjects. His problem was with the irresistibility of grace. He became convinced in those earlier debates that man did indeed make the final decision. And so he ended up with a great inconsistency. He ended up in an absolutely inconsistent position, in which God would enlighten man and overcome all of his inherent darkness, but then man could still resist and have the final say. And all that God had done or attempted to do would be in vain. Kind of reminds me of some that I've heard in my lifetime that hold exactly to Arminius' position. And that is that they say that they're trying to have it both ways. How that God, they say, comes in and it's sort of like the soldiers at Normandy. They come and they set up a beachhead and they take, you know, the first few yards of soil and they set up their headquarters there. But then we still don't know if they're going to be able to move on inland and take the cities and conquer the land, or if they're going to be driven back out into the ocean and drowned. And God, the Holy Spirit, they say, comes and sets up the beachhead. That's as far as their concept of grace goes. That He comes and overcomes all of our deadness and sin and sets up this beachhead, only to be driven back out to sea most of the time. It is simply an inconsistent position, but that was the position of Arminius. As is often the case, his followers went even further than he went. Within 130 years, John and Charles Wesley had taken freewillism to new depths and denied more gospel truth than Arminius would ever have dared deny. There is always a downward slope when we depart from the teaching of God's Word. And that downward slope, it has continued to this day. That's part of why we have to reassert these things every few years. Now then, the debate increased. After the death of Arminius, 1 year after his death, his successor, we might say, in the debate, Mr. Episcopus, who was more aggressive and pugnacious, he and his crowd first presented to the civil authorities of the United Provinces in the Netherlands their remonstrance. And a remonstrance is simply a protest. Now, when the word ends in A-N-C-E, it's the thing, or the idea, the protest. When it ends in A-N-T-S, it's the people, the persons who did the deed. So they issued their remonstrance, their protest, their disagreement, seeking to revise the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism so as to accommodate their views. In other words, they wanted a broader tent in Christianity in the Netherlands. Their remonstrance consisted of five statements or five articles that were presented in writing and signed by 46 ministers. And so this movement was gaining some ground, though it was still in a very small minority. According to William Cunningham in his volumes of historical theology, the rationale was that they wanted to make theology more rationally acceptable and to promote practical religion. These were the two arguments that they used. And just think about that for a moment. It's the same things that we hear today in one way or another. On the one hand, the Calvinists are accused of being all, you know, high and intellectual and all this kind of thing, when really it is for intellectual consistency that they adopt the Arminian position. And that is that it takes away what they see as impossible contradictions between the love of God and the wrath of God and the general call and the special call and all these related subjects. The doctrine of Arminianism gives rational respectability to theology. And, they said, it promotes practical religion. That is, if you believe in that scheme of Calvinism, then you're just going to sort of sit back and be careless because, after all, you know, what will be, and what won't be, and so forth. The same arguments that are given to us so often today. Now, the importance of this history taking place in the Netherlands cannot be overemphasized. This was the first major challenge for post-Reformation theologians, perhaps with the exception of Luther's doctrine of consubstantiation. But this was a major, major battle, a major rift in that front. Now, I've given you a handout that has the 5 points of remonstrance. Let's read through these.
God has immutably decreed from eternity to save those men who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus Christ and by the same grace persevere in the obedience of faith to the end. And on the other hand, to condemn the unbelievers and unconverted. John 3:16. And what is being taught here is conditional election or conditional predestination. That God has decreed to save whoever believes in Christ. Their believing in Christ is something that they must do of their own accord. But God has decreed, it's sort of like He's blindfolded Himself and just made this scheme out there that says anybody who is able to get into Christ will be eternally saved. Anybody who perseveres unto the end will be eternally saved. That's my decree of election. And it's all based upon man's doings rather than God's doings. So there is a major difference here. Secondly, Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, and His grace is extended to all. His atoning sacrifice is in and of itself sufficient for the redemption of the whole world and is intended for all by God the Father. That's the key phrase there. For whom is the atonement intended? By God the Father. But its inherent sufficiency does not necessarily imply its actual efficiency. The grace of God may be resisted, and only those who accept it by faith are actually saved. He who is lost by his own guilt. Well, the last sentence, of course, is true. But much of what goes before it, of course, is not. This is the paragraph, of course, expressing a universal intent on the part of God in the atonement by Christ. Paragraph 3. Man in his fallen state is unable to accomplish anything really and truly good, and therefore also unable to attain to saving faith unless he be regenerated and renewed by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. John 15:5. Now that sounds pretty good. Who could disagree with that? But you have to understand what was in the thinking of the ones that wrote this. It's still this beachhead assault model in which man is dead in sin. Yes, yes, he cannot believe unless he's regenerated, but he may be regenerated and still not believe. And the beachhead fails. And the fourth paragraph says, grace is the beginning, the continuation, and end of our spiritual life, so that man can neither think nor do any good or resist sin without preventing, cooperating, and assisting grace. That doesn't sound bad. But as for the manner of cooperation, this grace is not resistible, for men resist the Holy Ghost. And of course, Acts 7 is their reference. This lays out what they believed about grace being ultimately resistible, the beachhead being pushed back out to sea. And last of all, number 5, although grace is sufficient and abundant to preserve the faithful through all trials and temptations for life everlasting, it has not yet been proved from the Scriptures that grace, once given, can never be lost. And so there was disagreement even among the Arminians, the ones at this point being led by Episcopus, on the subject of losing salvation. They held at least a possibility of falling away from grace. Now, as years went on, they came to a more consistent position, as I understand it, to embracing falling from salvation, falling from grace. But at this point in 1610 or so, they were not in agreement. The jury was still out on that one. So, this is 1610.
These 5 points of remonstrance formed the structure of the debate. Immediately, the ones that we would call Calvinists, led by Gomarus and his crowd, they issued a counter-remonstrance. We have the remonstrance, the counter-remonstrance. The following year, 1611, a very noteworthy year in our minds because of our English Bible being translated. In 1611, a conference was held at The Hague to settle the issue at that local level. That conference was unsuccessful. The debate and the division continued and escalated. Over the next 7 or 8 years, the debate intensified. The whole nation became embroiled in it. There were riots in the streets. Episcopus, the leader of the Arminians, was threatened and chased down an alley by a blacksmith wielding a piece of red-hot iron. Now, that's what you call a real hot debate. It doesn't take long for people's emotions to get fired up in this debate to this day. But I would urge you to practice patience and not to try to win the debate with a piece of red-hot iron. Finally, in 1618, the counter-remonstrance led by Gomarus succeeded in calling for a national synod to settle the issue. Now, the delay up to this point worked in the favor of Episcopus, because the longer that they could keep it from becoming a subject that a nationally enforced synod would settle, it gave time for their position to gain more ground at the grassroots level. Because the debate was so intense, Prince Maurice, son of William of Orange, insisted on uniformity of belief in the churches in order to consolidate his bid for power. It was about a three-way tug of war for power, and Maurice wanted to get everybody on the same page theologically, and plus the fact that one of his political opponents, John van Oldenbarneveldt, favored the remonstrant position, even though it was in a minority. And so you can see all kinds of political infighting and intrigue going on, and good and godly men being used by politicians for their advantage. That brings us then to 1618 and the Synod of Dort. Dort is also known as Dort, D-O-R-D-T, and I think today, Dordrecht. This synod, or ecclesiastical court, you might call it, convened on the 13th of November, 1618, and lasted roughly 6 months to the 9th of May of 1619. They had 154 sessions, I believe it was. And the importance of this synod can hardly be overemphasized. Say, what does a synod in the Netherlands among a bunch of Protestants have to do with us today? As far as our theology is concerned on the doctrine of salvation, it has quite a bit to do with us. This synod was a defining moment, especially there in the Netherlands, and in the fallout and the ripple effect to churches on the continent of Europe and even beyond. The direction of many churches was determined here in this synod. Just as case law is studied by attorneys, synods have great influence in other realms. Historians elevate the importance of the Synod of Dort to be parallel to that of the Westminster Assembly in 1643, for example. Let me quote to you the historian Philip Schaff, who is no friend to Calvinists, by the way. Schaff says, "The Arminian controversy is the most important which took place within the Reformed Church. It corresponds to the Pelagian and the Jansenist controversies in the Catholic Church. It involves the problem of ages, which again and again has baffled the ken of theologians and philosophers and will do so to the end of time. The relation of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It started with the doctrine of predestination and turned round the five articles or knotty points of Calvinism." Hence the term quinquarticular controversy. Calvinism represented, now listen to this, this is Mr. Schaff. Calvinism represented the consistent, logical, conservative orthodoxy. Arminianism, an elastic, progressive, changing liberalism. Calvinism triumphed in the Synod of Dort and excluded Arminianism. So in the preceding generation, strict Lutheranism had, this is the preceding generation, strict Lutheranism had triumphed over Melanchthonianism in the formula of Concord. But in both churches, the spirit of the conquered party rose again from time to time within the ranks of Orthodoxy to exert its moderating and liberalizing influence or to open new issues in the progressive march of theological science. And there, of course, is theological evolutionism in the mind of Mr. Schaff. And so I just give him as one instance of what importance and what weight this synod had historically. It was an impressive gathering. Theologians were invited from all over Europe. The eight countries were represented. There were 84 members in attendance plus 18 secular commissioners. And the public was invited to come and sit in on these sessions. There were not only the 154 formal sessions, but many, many other informal and smaller groups meeting and discussing things for those 6 months or so. Some names that you may be familiar with that were in attendance. Among those from England was Joseph Hall, John Davenant. From Scotland, William Ames, among others. And one of them from Switzerland was Giovanni Diodati, whose name is well known for a number of his works. One of the delegates from Switzerland said that if ever the Holy Spirit were present in a council, then He was present at Dort. And another of his Swiss colleagues said, whenever afterwards he spoke of the Synod of Dort, he uncovered his head and exclaimed, "Sacrosancta Synodus." Most holy synod, we might say. They were also meeting to discuss other unrelated issues, including the translation of a new Dutch Bible and other matters. 13 remonstrants were summoned, led by episcopus, and they presented and defended their views. And as Schaff has already told us, in the end, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were upheld. They were not changed. The 5 points of the remonstrance that we read earlier were rejected and answered one by one. Thus, the 5 points of Calvinism, as such, came into existence because of the 5 points of Arminianism. If you don't hear anything else, be sure and hear that. You say, "Well, you know, I've read the Bible cover to cover and I didn't see anything about a tulip or 5 points or anything in there." That's because the five-point scheme was only developed in answer to 5 points of false doctrine that were presented against it in the Netherlands. There were a total of 93 cannons fired against the Arminians. That's cannons with one in the middle, not two. And I have given you a copy of the 93 canons of Dort, and that's page 2 and following to the end. I have to confess, I had heard of the canons of Dort for many years, and had not read through them, and I gave them a quick going over this past week, and these are worth reading. I hope that you will take the time to look at it. And if you need more copies, we can run off more. I just didn't want to make too many and have a bunch left over. We're not going to read all of them here today, fortunately. But these 93 articles or statements, actually paragraphs, were written to clarify the doctrine and to answer the remonstrance. And of course, after the synod, Maurice seized upon the outcome. He beheaded John van Oldenbarneveldt, one of his political opponents. 300 Arminians were expelled from pulpits and offices, only to return about 10 years later under Maurice's brother. We gave his name there a moment ago. That was Frederick. Now, that's the history of the 5 points. It's that simple. It's not the history of all truth, but that is why we have this system that we are identified with, and that, as long as we can defend it biblically and define the terms and so forth, we can hold to it. Let me make a few concluding observations here, and then we'll draw to a close. First, the term Arminian has come to apply nowadays to most any non-Calvinist that we might call evangelical in a very broad sense. Most that we today call Arminian are truly more Pelagian and Wesleyan and Finian or Finiite, if you will. Frankly, it would be a great improvement, and it would be a step in the right direction if the Arminians would at least, or if these Wesleyans and Finneyites and so forth of today would at least come up to the level of Arminius. We could at least maybe engage in some biblical debate. Some have tried to reconcile the two systems. I do not believe that that is possible. They like to call themselves biblicists. And, well, I'd like to take that name myself, but not in the same way, or I don't end up in the same place they do. Let me just give one last quote here from Robert Haldane and exposition of the Epistle to the Romans. He says, "What is called moderate Calvinism is in reality refined Arminianism. It is impossible to modify the former without sliding into the latter. If the doctrine of God's sovereignty and of unconditional election be denied, regeneration and redemption must undergo a corresponding modification, and all the doctrines of grace will be more or less affected." And I can't say it any better than that. Another observation. I do not know who first came up with the tulip acrostic. If any of you have any information on that, please pass it on to me. I'd like to know. Obviously, it was an English speaker. And I dare to say that it was an opponent of what we believe, because the terms in the acrostic are stated in the most offensive and negative form imaginable. Now, as you look at the canons of Dort and you see how that they're divided up, you'll see that points 3 and 4 that they were answering on the on page 1 there, of the points of the remonstrance, were dealt with as one by the Synod of Dort, because both of them deal with the issue of conversion, faith, and the work of the Holy Spirit. In the tulip scheme, the doctrine of depravity is given as a separate point and put in first place, preserving the number of articles originally presented by the Arminians. And again, I do not know who in church history did that or formed the acrostic and put it in that order. Obviously, this debate existed before Calvin, before Arminius, before the Synod of Dort, and it continues right up to the present time. The vast majority of our Baptist forefathers in England, after the Synod of Dort, held to the canons of Dort, as is shown in the 2 London Confessions of Faith. Now, a couple of other important things to underscore here. It is unfortunate that many people think that predestination was all that Calvin thought about, or all that Calvin wrote about. They see this crusty, mean, old, pessimistic theologian just brooding over predestination day and night. And that's a very unfair caricature of Calvin. Soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, was but one branch of the whole system of theology that Calvin treated and wrote about and preached about. And it is unfortunate that the debate has only focused around the doctrine of salvation so much, rather than a whole understanding of who God is and what the universe is, for, truly put, for want of a better word, Calvinism, or what I would call biblical sovereign grace, is a whole world and life view. Last of all, we do not believe what we believe because of any theologian, because of any synod or group of theologians. We believe what we believe because of the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, truly. But I have laid out all this historical information here today so that when you are in debate with someone over these things, you can explain to them that the whole framing of the debate was done not by our side, but by their side. I'll be glad, more than glad, to give up any of the 5 points or any other point anywhere in theology that cannot be proven from the Word of God. But if it's biblical, we don't have any choice. We have to believe it. We have to embrace it. We have to preach it. And so we're not worshiping Calvin. We're not worshiping tulips. We're not worshiping church history, but we need to know something about the history and how the debate was formed and how we have gotten to where we are today in terms of the 5 points of Calvinism. Let's stand together and sing a closing hymn.